So, by the way, first question. Did any of you have an opportunity this week to rejoice in a trouble that God sent your way? Okay, we got some. All right. So, how many of you even thought about it after we left church last Sunday morning? Well, you know, if it weren't for me having to fix this sermon up for this week, I probably would have forgotten it as well. I understand that, okay? There are some times when I have to struggle just to remember what I preached last week when I'm getting ready to. So I understand the thing about it's not easy to always remember. I had a struggle. It was making a sermon, okay? And so I have to continually remind myself to count it joy when I get to make a sermon. I have to keep reminding myself that this is a unique opportunity that God gives to the preacher to be able to take his word and explain it and apply it for people to listen, to hear, okay, and to encourage you. And rather than seeing it as a burden, I need to see it as something that God gives me to do. And so that's one of the struggles that I had this week. But I want us to remember that God expects us. James says God expects us to count it joy when difficulty comes into our life. You know, this is all about what we are looking at in this whole book of James. Walk the talk. Living out what we say has happened inside of us. If we claim to be followers of Jesus, then we're learning to live this out. This book, by the way, I'm finding is very practical. It's not theoretical. Very practical. Gets kind of gritty. In fact, it even gets dirty at times as we look at this and as we try to strive to honor God. I'm finding it challenging as I get into preaching on this book. I've not preached through the book of James that I can recall. But at my age, recalling is one of the other issues that comes with it every week, the challenge that I can recall. But I'm finding as I get into this, these sections are not easy to always figure out what he's trying to say. It's not that the words are so difficult. The words are real simple, and especially if you have the NLT, the words are even more simple than normal. But it's just trying to figure out, what is he saying? How did he get there? What does he want us to do with it? How does it apply? And so, as we go through this series, I would encourage you again, during the course of the week, hopefully you read through the whole book this last week. Remember I said chapter a day, you get through it in 10 minutes a day, and you've read through the whole book, and you get a bit of an idea of what we're looking at. This week, just take some time, maybe every day, and read over the section that we're looking at and see how can I make this fit me? How does it apply? You don't have to listen to what I said necessarily. How does, as you read it, how does God bring it to mind that this is for me and how he wants me to fit, how he wants it to fit my life? So take your Bibles, turn to James chapter 1. And we're going to start reading with verse 9. Remember last week we dropped verses 9 of them from the sermon. And this week we're picking it up, starting with verse 9, and we'll be going through the end of verse 18. Listen as I read. Believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers. The little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions, And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect comes down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in heaven. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, for this passage again. And as we look at this, help us to have hearts that are open to hear what you have to say through this. And you just help me personally to have clarity and to be able to apply this to my own life and to as I talk this morning, that it fits us as well. And I pray for your Spirit's presence here in and among us as he does the work of helping us understand. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm glad, by the way, I am glad that I put off sections, verses 9 through 11 until today. And probably by the time I got done waxing eloquent last week, you were glad too. So I ended up with maybe less than a Michael's length sermon last week. And I don't know how he does it. How in the world he gets all of that information, and it's clear, it's great illustrations, it flows, he makes his point, and he has one page of notes. I just don't get it. I have a whole manuscript, everything written out in front of me here, and I have a hard time with it. By the way, look at the clock. It's 10 tell. If we get out at 20 after, it's not my fault today, okay? It's not that I went long, so don't shoot the pastor. I'm glad that I waited till today to do this passage is because I really didn't have a good handle on it last week, and I was somewhat shooting from the hip, I'll have to admit. But today, I think I've got it. I think I've kind of got a good grasp on verses 9 through 11 at least. So the first paradox that we're looking at today is this question of who is really poor and why in the world does someone have something to boast about with regards to being poor? I can't imagine anybody saying, yes, it is so much fun to not be able to pay the rent this month. I just can't believe it, but I don't have money to put into the gas tank. Well, wow, that is really enjoyable. And I can't wait to see what's going to happen next. How are we going to take care of our sick child when I don't have two dimes that I can rub together? But then few of us ever get the chance to really be poor, at least in this part of the world, do we? In our community, and especially if you have the courage to come to Cornerstone Church. If you're super poor, you just don't feel like you would fit in here. I mean, nobody else understands my problem. So, it seems like we're kind of talking to the choir. Now, middle class and lower, that's okay. Lower middle class, you feel accepted here. But destitute, it's not very common. So, we don't even have anyone to check with to see if they've got something to boast about. But the true word of God says that the poor have something to boast about because, quote, God has honored them. Again, this is a puzzle. Is it an honor to be poor? You remember the song in Fiddler on the Roof? Some of you are old enough to remember that. There's a great song in there. It goes, if I were a rich man, dear God, you made many, many poor people. I realize, of course, that it's no shame to be poor, but it's no great honor either. So what would have been so terrible if I had a small fortune? I wonder how many of us carry that same attitude. Yeah, it didn't hurt just to give me all the lip. Well, there are few people in the world who would consider it an honor from God to be poor. So what is this paradox all about? Well, one thing to notice is that when he addresses these people, he says, believers. And literally, he says, brothers, which means that they are co-companions together, followers of Jesus Christ. These folks are part of that first fruit, that prized possession that we see at the end of this passage. They have been reborn through the washing of rebirth and renewed by the Holy Spirit. So then, the next question is, are they saved because they're poor? There is nowhere in Scripture that says that. Though Jesus does make a statement that it's harder for a rich man to get through the eye of a needle than it is for him to get into, harder for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God than for a camel to get through an eye of the needle. So is it easier for the poor man to get into the kingdom of God so that maybe it's easier for a mouse to get through the eye of a needle? I don't know. To unravel this paradox, we need to then move on to the next one. Oh, by the way, next slide there. Okay, next one. The next section of this verse, or this passage. In these next couple of verses, he says that the rich have something to boast about, and that is that they have been humbled. How in the world is a rich man been humbled? James is using very ironic tone here. He goes on to point out that the rich person, not his wealth, is what is going to wither away and die like a flower that has been planted in the ground in the Ion soil in the middle of the summer when it's 105 degrees out, and then you forget to water it. He says, the rich man, he didn't say the rich man's wealth is going to wilt away, but the rich man. The irony of this is that most rich people see their wealth as permanent, as something that can be hung on to, that can be kept there. Sunday morning at 6 a.m., there's a guy that comes on KFBK. I know, because on Sundays when I have to preach, I get up at 6 o'clock, and he's on. And he's the money man. And he's telling you about how to preserve your wealth so that you have enough to live on until you die. Guess what? It doesn't matter. Whether you're rich or poor, you're going to die. You, the rich man, are going to fade away like that flower. So at this point, I'm glad that I'm middle class. Okay? I'm glad because he's not talking to me here. I'm off the hook. Until you realize, number one, in our world, the whole sphere, we are rich. Middle class, if you got a car and a roof over your head, you are rich. Number two, he's talking about something besides money here. This is an inside look at what it takes to be honored by God. It doesn't matter if you have the wealth of Warren Buffett or if you're one of the street kids that the Lasavios minister to in Korcha, Albania. There is one thing that God requires of you, and that is that you become poor. Our only hope is for honoring God's eyes is that we humble ourselves before him. Do you not recall the first beatitude from Matthew chapter 5? Michael preached on this many moons ago. If you've forgotten, let me remind you. The first beatitude says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The New Living Translation says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need of him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. It is only when each one of us, regardless of our economic situation, come to realize how lost, how broken, and how helpless we are before God, that we can begin to be for him to be able to begin to do the saving work in us. Now, the poor in this world might have it a little easier finding that place where they are poor before God, that desperate place because of their circumstances. You know, we who have enough, who've gotten there through hard work, through a sharp mind, by putting in those long hours at work, by toughing it out through the hard stuff when you got your own business, we easily think that there is nothing that we cannot overcome. But we're the ones that have it hard for getting through the eye of that needle to get into the kingdom of God, because we're self-made and we can do this. We can do this on our own. No, James says that you need to become poor. You need to be humble before God. And then he, in due time, will lift you up, and you will not fade away like that flower in Ione in the summertime. The truth is, you must humble yourself before God. James goes on to encourage us that God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. And that's a great thought. I love it. God is going to, this goes back to those opening lines, the joy. God's going to bless us as we patiently endure. And the blessing comes in the form of the fact that we grow stronger in our faith in Jesus Christ. We grow stronger in our endurance. And we get to the point where we are more like Jesus every day. And we are blessed. There's an interesting thing that goes on linguistically here. And here's where the paradox comes in. The second paradox that we're looking at here. And he says, in the English, you don't get it because we use different words. But in the Greek, though I'm not a scholar, I use the reference books, I cheat. But I find there consistently that there is the same Greek word that is translated trouble in verse 2, testing and temptation in verse 12, and 13, 14, tempted. The same Greek word. That's a paradox, isn't it? Because we see a trial and a temptation as very different. But it's the same Greek word. Why does the translator do that? They do that because in the context, it helps us to understand it. And since we have a different English word, they're helping us to understand it. So what is a temptation and what is a trial? James began his book by informing us that as we grow to completeness, as by overcoming joyously those troubles that come into our life by depending on God and living in confidence that he is in control, in other words, we're exercising faith, that he will bring good for us out of these troubles. And now, in this section, he's added that we're also going to be blessed as we endure these trials. And that's encouraging. Those kinds of troubles and trials, great. Bring them on because I want to grow, right? I want to become more and more like Jesus Christ in my life. I want people to be able to see in me that I am becoming like Jesus. And eventually, he says, you're going to receive the crown of life. The crown of life, by the way, is back to those Greek days because they gave away crowns for different things, winning a race or for being the king or whatever. And so there were many more crowns in those days. Two slides forward, Robert. It says here, I found this quote, and I thought this was really a good quote for you to remember. For the Christian, heaven is not the goal, it's the destination. The goal is that Christ is formed in you. That's what James is getting at. That's what he wants. And he says through these trials, Christ is going to be formed in you. Well, the issue then is the paradox here between trial and a temptation. He warns us not to attribute trials or temptations that entice us and pull us away from coming from God is a very interesting thought. I struggled with that one. When do we ever attribute a temptation to God? When would we ever say, oh, God, why did you tempt me with that? Blaming him for something. And I was struggling with that on Friday morning, and then Friday at noon, I went home for lunch, and there, sitting on the table, Alice had it all nice and ready, was a nice bowl of Costco Kettle Foods crinkle-cut potato chips. You remember the old Lay's potato chip ad, "Bet you can't eat just one"? I've never been able to meet that challenge. There's a chip on the table. I eat it. I eat them until they're gone. And I can just about imagine myself saying to God, God, why did you make potatoes? And then why did you teach us how to make those delicious crinkle-cut potato chips so that I sit and eat until I pig out and I feel sick and I gain weight? Can we read Scripture and realize that God is never tempted? That's an important concept for us to get. He doesn't get tempted. Now, that's an interesting thing that you can struggle with someday when you read in through in Matthew and you read about the temptations of Jesus. Was he really tempted because he was a man? Or was he not tempted because he's God? You can figure that one out. Okay, if you can figure that one out, write a book, because you'll make money on it. God is never tempted to do wrong, but he never tempts us to do wrong either. I think it's very important that we understand that he is not at fault. Think of going back to Genesis chapter 1. He places a tree in the middle of the garden. He says to Adam and Eve, don't eat it. Even though it was beautiful, he says, don't eat it. No. Was that a temptation? No. He put it there. You realize that Satan didn't even tempt. He suggested. He says, I don't think that that's really what's going to happen. Go ahead and eat it. He suggested. You realize where temptation rises? It's in you. Every temptation starts inside of me. Now, there may be something outside that I see, that I want, but the temptation is mine. It is within me. What an important thing for us to begin to realize. Satan can't make me do anything. God doesn't make me do anything wrong. It's myself. It's within me. So how does temptation work? James gives us a very vivid picture here. He says it entices and it traps. Those are both words that come from hunting and fishing. They are the pictures that we see here of a guy out by the river casting his lure out there in the river. And that lure is saying to that fish, come on, come and eat me, come and get me. And as soon as the fish does, he pulls him up on shore and he traps him in his net. Okay? That is the picture of a temptation. In real life, these enticements and traps come in as many varied ways as there are people in the world. But there are still some basic patterns that enticers and trappers use on us all the time. We have desires within us, don't we? A lot of times we call them needs, and to some degree that's true. I need food. I just don't need the whole bowl of chips. I need water. I need air. I need a number of things to survive. There are basic things like that I need. Then we move up to things like comfort and companionship. And we need some of those things. Those are healthy for us. Friends and family are very important. And then we go to things like our desire for self-worth, meaning in life, fun, pleasure. These are all things that we are created with. But what's gone wrong is that we get the feeling that we are justified because we have a basic need. We are justified in trying to meet this need and then far exceed what is necessary. We go way beyond because the enticement is there. And so we allow ourselves to be enticed, drug away into sin. I need some food for survival. But I don't need 500 calories worth of fatty chips. I give in and I'm enticed. It happens all the time. So often we aren't even aware of the enticements because they're so much a part of us. In fact, most of the things that we do in excess, we probably don't even call sin. We just do them because, oh well, I don't mind doing it. It's fine. It's comfortable. I enjoy it. And we far exceed the limits and what's reasonable and proper. It was interesting. One day I was having a conversation as an illustration of this with Dr. Paul Geary. He's one of our missionaries. He's a doctor here in the United States and in Indonesia. And I don't know how we got on to talking about health care costs in the United States. Probably by comparison to what they have there. And he says, you know, health care costs in the United States are out of control. And he said one of the primary reasons they are out of control is because we in the United States are out of control. We eat ourselves into unhealth. He says we just do it to ourselves all over. He says healthcare costs, insurance costs would be far lower if we just learned some self-control, if we didn't eat as much, and if we exercised a lot more. Coming from a doctor, there you have it. Think of the excesses in the whole sexual realm that we see today that plagues our world. No one is calling any of these sexual perversions sin. We don't dare. They are only choices that we make, and you're welcome to make the choices that you want. You know, everything is fine and dandy. Everything is okay. It's going to cost our culture money and devastation, but it costs individuals in brokenness and in heartache and lies. And it says in James, ultimately, sin brings death. First is spiritual death, and ultimately physical death. It's time for you to look at the enticements in your life. The excesses that you have gotten yourself into one way or the other. The ways in which you have given in and begin to call out to God and ask God to allow His Spirit to do the work in you. One of the gifts, fruits of the Spirit, is self-control. You don't have it on your own. It's something that comes as we more and more seek to follow God. And so, allow Him to do that work. And then third, what is truly good? James finishes this section with this very good passage that says, don't be misled, dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect comes down from God. And so he's contrasting that with the temptations that lead us astray that don't come from God. Now, if we're looking at what is good and perfect, sometimes we could wonder, what is it? A beautifully marbled top sirloin steak perfectly cooked over an oak fire, that's good, isn't it? And a piece of that is fine. It's a blessing from God. It's a minute blessing, very unnecessary, but it's still, God, you've given me a great gift in that. Do you ever realize how much higher we place in value the material blessings that God gives us versus the spiritual blessings the blessings of friends who care about us, the blessing that we have of caring for other people. Those are the good things that God gives us. The ability to reach out to minister to others. The opportunity to serve people. To show love. To show His love and compassion to other people. Did you notice the description of God here? He, by the way, is central in what is good. The good and perfect gifts. God alone is good. And He alone is the giver of good gifts. He is, according to James, that stable life. It makes an interesting picture here of how lights change. The lights in the heavens that we think of as being fairly stable. And yet, if you study the stars, you know that they appear to always be moving. It's us that are moving, but they're always in different locations. The moon, it rises or goes down. Sometimes it's full, sometimes it's small. The sun always travels. The shadow that it casts changes hour by hour. We see the difference. But James says, God never changes. He didn't say He's like the sun. No, because the sun keeps moving. He says, God, the only thing that's stable in our life, the only thing that is settled is God Himself. He is not the eclipse that you're going to get to chase across the Oregon desert next month, in August. He is always at a fixed point. The God who saves us is utterly reliable. He is always there. He gives new birth to living hope within us. Talk about a good thing. That is a good thing. He gives us His Word. That is another good thing. So that you and I can look in it and see what it is that we need. That we can see our hopelessness, our lostness. That we can see that we need to humble ourselves, not be proud and arrogant. And humble ourselves under His hand. And then He says He's going to lift you up and that you become the first fruits in God's creation. This translation says prized possession. I love the first fruits because it throws you back to an Old Testament picture. When they grew a crop, the first part of that crop was brought to the priest in a picture of bringing it to God. And that's who He calls us. I'm an amateur farmer, a frustrated amateur farmer, because so much of my stuff doesn't go right. But when I get a good Gravenstein apple off of my tree, wow, that was great. When I get a peach that's just right, the first one, wonderful. You understand that just wonderful first thing. God says, We, you and I, believers in Jesus Christ, are to Him a first fruit, the harvest, the beginning of what He's given us. We are the thing that He looks to and says, wow, there is my prize for what I've given by sending my Son Jesus. As you walk the talk today, this week ahead, think of these truths. Apply them. Grow from your trials. Deal with the temptations. Don't let them overcome you. By God's strength, you can. And as you do, you're learning to walk the talk. Jesus, thank You so much that You have empowered us to do what pleases You. That You've given us that strength. And now, I ask, Father, that You would renew us in our effort and our desire to follow You in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Cornerstone, stand up as we close with these words from Romans chapter 12. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God as living and holy sacrifices, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn how to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect.